If your Bible uses the paragraph headings or topics at the top, for this section generally or usually what's listed somewhere in there is difficult ends or the end times or the future or, you know, something like this. And because of the nature of the passage and what it's describing, oftentimes this has some, this is used sometimes for like eschatology or end times or it's progressing, or we apply our culture to this and say, well, you know, this must be it. And I really, that's not really the direction that I'm going to look at it from tonight. I don't think that's really what it's teaching. To me, this is a really interesting little section of this letter, though, because what we've seen happen so far is as Paul began introducing this letter and he wrote to Timothy, it was intensely personal. He moved into this idea of how do we live for the kingdom, then transitioned like, okay, how do we guard the gospel? Then we looked at this morning, and he was just building and building and building to where he's now questioning how can we become useful, and is being useful to the master what's really important to us. And then he ends chapter 2, though, with a really important dynamic, and that is, let me tell you and let me describe to you the lost. And I really think that is the connection that we move into chapter 3, is that he is just going to go on in chapter 3 now, and basically the question that we want to answer tonight is this. If I'm supposed to be useful, and we learned this morning, useful to the master, okay, why must I be useful? All right, why must I be useful to the master? What we're going to really look at tonight is there's really two answers to that. One is because so few people will. And secondly, because the times that we live in, and what I mean by times isn't necessarily like times in the sense of this progression towards something that's about to happen. It just means that we live in a world that's not our home. The time in which we live, this culture, this world, that is the reason that necessitates that we live lives that are useful to the master. And so that's really the way I want us to look at it. If you look at the flow, let me just walk through this really quickly. As we looked at, so he ended this morning with, or we ended this morning with this call for usefulness in light of God using us to grant repentance to those who are used of Satan and are doing his will. Now chapter 3 is going to go on, and as we start this, Paul's going to just give a real cursory, real overview of this is what it's like. This is why we need people to be active and to be useful and to do all these things. And then he's going to end. We're going to stop tonight in verse 13, but starting in verse 14 and going all the way into chapter 2, he's then going to give us all the ammunition, all the weaponry, everything that we need in order to do that. And you'll notice, and I encourage you, read ahead in this, it is all with the Scripture as central. So we start off by saying, in evaluation and examination of ourselves, am I useful? Am I useful to the kingdom? Am I useful to my master? Here's why I need to be, as we'll look at tonight. It's terrible out there. And if I'm not useful, if I'm not the channel since God ordained to use His people in order to give the gospel to people who don't have it, if I'm not being useful, the kingdom, at least from our vantage point, is not advancing. And then if we decide, though, okay, I really want to be useful and I understand the time in which I live and I understand this isn't my home and my citizenship is elsewhere and I'm called to go and engage a culture and a people and a world that is just in darkness and evil and wicked and haters of God, once I decide that, okay, I'm not going to fear that, and I'm going to embrace it, I'm going to obey it, then he goes directly into methodology. Right? Directly into methodology at the end of chapter 3 and all through chapter 4. And if we get real honest, it's just not that complicated. It is preach the Bible. You give them Jesus as revealed in the Scripture. What's the remedy for lostness? It's Jesus. What's the remedy for the world that we live in? It's the gospel. What should be happening in our churches? The exposition and the teaching of the doctrine so that when we come here, we get filled and we can go out and make a difference. I mean, that is really the blueprint of 2 Timothy. So as we look at tonight, we do want to answer the question, why must I be useful? And flowing out of chapter 2, we see that it's very connected. And so what I want to do is I want to read the first 13 verses and then come back and begin to really walk through the text tonight. So follow along as I read. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now that's part of the, real quick, I don't mean to stop and start, but that's part of the problem in the text. We read last days, and so we immediately jump. All right? Don't jump. You're in it. All right? You're in it. We've been in it. It's talking about the advent of Christ until He comes again. In that time, in that age, we're going to understand as the last days. All right? You say, well, that's a lot of days. Fine. It's a lot of days. All right? We just need to understand that this isn't some separate time that we're looking forward to, because when we do that, it messes every single thing up, interpretively speaking. All right? So, realize this, and in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's where we'll look tonight. Now, there's some debate among commentators and Bible students and people is looking like, who is Paul actually describing in this passage? A lot of people are going to hold that this is strictly to the false teachers that Timothy was dealing with at Ephesus. Others are going to hold to, well, it's probably, he's probably in his mind referring to the false prophets or the false teachers, but it would also just kind of refer to general lostness. Others are going to hold to that it's just lost culture or lost people in general. And then if you're Luther, you're going to interpret that and see nothing but the Catholic Church as you go through this. And so there's like different interpretations of that. The way that I hold is, I think it is probably both. I think Paul probably has in mind here just lost people in general, and then these false teachers that Timothy was dealing with specifically. Now, in the first five verses, I want to look at that. And what we're looking at, this is just going to be a profile or a description of the lost, right? Of those who do not know God, who have become enemies to God. So we want to look at a profile of their lives. And in verses 1 through 4, we see the description, and verse 5 is going to give us a summary. And what I'm not going to do is, I'm not going to walk through each one of these terms individually. Ronnie's only going to be gone so much, I only have 6 messages, and this would take a ton of time. He gives 19 characteristics in 4 verses. 19 characteristics of those who do not know God. And really what I think happens, though, I think there's a couple different ways to look at this. One is that the first and the last are somewhat of bookends that kind of describe the heart and everything that's going on within them. And they kind of form these bookends, if you will, of what the problem really is. And everything in the middle there just becomes kind of examples or illustrative of that. And the first one, we'll just look at this. In verse 2, it says, for men will become or will be lovers of self. Right? And so we see that they've already elevated themselves. They love themselves. There isn't the biblical mandate that we see over and over in the Gospels, the teaching of Christ. It's what? It's very simple. Love God and die to self. And these men have said, okay, or these people have said, we'll love ourselves. If you go to the end of verse 4, it says that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As a matter of fact, if you just walk through these 4 verses, you'll really find 6 identifying perversions of love. First of all, they love self. Secondly, they love money. Third, it says they are unloving. Or maybe your Bible even translates that, and I think it's actually a better translation. It's like unable to love. The fourth one is that they are not lovers of good. It says they are the haters of good. Fifth, they're lovers of pleasure. And sixth, they do not love God. And that really is the description. All those other ones, the disobedient, the parents, the ungrateful, the unholy, all those things we just see are kind of just flow out of that. So that is the condition that they find themselves in. You notice in this paragraph, it's really interesting. Paul has just kind of kicked this up a gear. And the intensity, starting in chapter 3, or really ending in 2, throughout the rest of the letter, is pretty intense. And there's not a single redemptive syllable in that entire paragraph. I mean, it's just this massive list of, I mean, my goodness. I mean, Paul really did not have, he knew what they were doing, and he could describe them. And it was ugly, and it was sinful, and it was people who were enemies of God. And then he goes to verse 5, which is really the summary verse. So these people, whether it's the false teachers that he was dealing with, or it was just lost people in general, what is the summary statement of them? Right? And this is so true in our day. As we see, it's just true as people and cultures advance and cultures exist, and they find ways to replace God. And look at this description. He says they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, this would be specifically and especially true for these false teachers. The form of godliness means that it was all external. They had a form. It was a facade. It looked good on the outside, but once you dove inside, you realized that there was nothing of any substance. Now, I'm just going to jump into just a real quick piece of application here. This needs to be somewhat of a caution and a warning to all of us. Because I think that in the history of the church, and there's been false teachers and people sneak in and all of those things, and we understand that. And some of them, I think, from the very get-go, understand what they're doing, and they see the destruction of the church as something that they want to do for spiritual reasons that we can't understand. But I think, by and large, the massive majority of them don't wake up one day and say, forget all this. A false teacher is what I want to be. I want to get in that, I think I'll just change everything, become this, and see if I can lead as many people astray as possible. And if that's true, then that means that there's some kind of process that moves them from some place to reaching that point to where they become involved or at least described by the list that Paul just gave. Many of them at the beginning of, let's say they were in church and they attended and, they either thought they were believers or were curious or seekers of the truth. Most of them would not have said or conjectured that in the future they would be someone that would fit this description. And so there is a caution and a warning to us that if we only focus on the externals, if we only focus on the form, and we don't worry about the inside, we don't worry about what's happening inside, we don't worry about the actual relationship part of Christ, with our relationship with Christ, that we understand our salvation and it's very personal, it's very real, it's very biblical, that we at least allow ourselves and leave ourselves open for Satan to really get a foothold and take us on this process that over time leads us to be very, very deceived. And that's a danger, right? So we need to be warned of that. That's why we need each other. We talked about that this morning. But secondly, let me just take the application one step further. In another vein, but a similar one, I don't think believers really decide, they go to church camp or they become, they get saved as a very young child or, even as an adult. And then just over time, things begin to shift and get busy and all these things happen, and life happens, and kids happen, and houses happen, and all this. And they find themselves to where they come to church, and they're pretty busy, and they're pretty faithful, and they can be counted on to set up tables and do these kind of things. And if the food pantry needs things, they'll bring those, and they'll bring coats at Christmas and all of this. But when it comes down to it, they're not very active in sharing their faith. They're not really ministering personally to others. They're not just dynamically living the faith. See, I don't think any of us, and we all probably know people like that. I don't think any of us set out to say, I want to be described to someone as a believer who's absolutely not useful to the master. I think I'm just, my goal in my Christianity is apathy. And yet we see that so often, and we see it in friends, and we see it in family, and we see it in people maybe that we shared the gospel with, or maybe that we minister to. And we look, over the period of time, and we don't deal with it here, and we don't deal with it here, and we don't deal with it here, and we don't deal with it here. And by the time it gets to here, we're asking, what happened? How did it get to that point? And so we really need to be vigilant, both in our own lives in the relationships that we have, to really do all that we can to examine ourselves, to examine one another, to encourage one another, that we're not just building a facade on top of a facade, that we are of more substance than we are form, so that we are not in danger of however Satan operates and however Satan works that to develop those people and get those people into the church, that that doesn't happen. And we can protect ourselves through the grace of God and through one another the best we can. So what is Paul's advice to these people? The end of verse 5, not only do they have a form of godliness that has denied its power, so they take the picture but they don't take the product, all of that. He says, avoid such men as these. What is the church to do? What are we to do as believers? What did he tell Timothy to do? Timothy, just avoid them. And that's an interesting word of advice, isn't it? I mean, what's interesting about it is we've already seen at the end of chapter 2, Timothy, be useful to the master so that through you God will grant repentance to some. And now he's saying, but these men, right? These who are so vindictive and so faking and so, fraudulent in their faith, avoid these men. You say, well, Ryan, I don't think it's ever good. We should never avoid lost people. Right? I would agree with you, but I really want to qualify it. Right? In other words, I would agree with you that our purpose is to engage and to be in their life and to be involved, yet we have to be wise about it. And we have to do it as the Bible would tell us. And we have to do it not alone and those kinds of things. I think this is serious, similar to what he was sharing in chapter 2 about Timothy. Don't engage these with futile arguments. These aren't the ones to debate with. If you're going to be around them, do it for the gospel, but avoid them and their speculations and their arguments. Well, in verses 6 through 9, we see their, if you want to call it this, it's their ministry. Now look what it says. It said, for among them are those who enter into households. And that word for enter into households, the idea behind that is one of stealth or sneaking. To creep in. So they're sneaking into these homes, and it says they captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. We don't really know what all that's describing. It sounds pretty bad. And so we don't really know everything that's involved with that. But here's the idea behind that. That term there for weak women literally is the idea of little women. It's the idea of immaturity. And so what we see is that they were entering into these homes, they were captivating by their speech or what they were offering. And these people who were already burdened, already under sin, already struggling with sin, immature in the faith, weak in the faith, were led away. And this is one of the things that's really interesting, that when false teachers or people who are trying to be divisive or hurtful in the church, they have a few methods that are just standard operating procedure. And one is they prey on the weak. Secondly, they're going to prey on someone because they don't want to be alone. They're always trying to get a following. If you read every place where the scriptures deal with false teaching and these kinds of things, one of the things that you always see is that they're coming into the church to try to bring people out. I mean, it's kind of like just a feeding ground. And so that seems to be what they were doing here as well. Another way they're described here is that they are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. This is kind of the idea that they love the learning, but they love learning things that are either on the periphery or things that are they're absolutely pointless. And the example that I came up with as I was thinking through this, like, well, what could that entail? It's like the people that are just absolutely fascinated by, like, the Bible code. Like this hidden code that's in the Bible, like every seventh E in the Old Testament, if we put it together, leads us to a date when we know Jesus would return. Now, they don't know John 3:16, but they've counted all the E's in the Old Testament. Right? And so it's just kind of this ridiculous thing they're learning, but the things that they're learning, it's not helping them grow, it's not helping them know God, it's not pushing them to godliness, and it's not making them useful to the master. And he gives a comparison. He goes back, as he's done several times, and gives a comparison from the Old Testament. And he uses the magicians or the sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres. And these are the ones, they're not mentioned by name in Exodus, but these are the magicians that when Moses and Pharaoh were kind of having this back and forth, these are the magicians that would do things that were mimicking what God was doing through Moses and Aaron. And look how he describes them. He said, just like them who opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. They're depraved and they are rejected as regards to the faith. What does it mean, rejected as regards to the faith? It means that the kind of faith that they're espousing is rejected when compared with the true faith. And just like the magicians and just like we see with them in the end, look what God says. Verse 9, "But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be." Now verse 9 is a little bit troublesome, isn't it? Verse 9 is a little bit troublesome for us for this reason. Probably when we think about people who are doing this, trying to lead people astray, false teachers and the like, there's probably people that come to your mind that you're thinking of. Maybe you've seen them on TV, maybe you've read a book, maybe you've done, you just have some kind of recollection or knowledge of them. And yet, from the outside or from our vantage point, it seems like their ministry is thriving. They've got the jet, they've got the TV show, they've got all these things. And we're kind of wondering when the fruition of verse 9 will happen. And the way that I take verse 9 is this really. It's not on our schedule. All right. Ultimately, if they're wrong, if they are opposing God, their folly will be known. And this is more of a promise, a guarantee. He's saying they will not thrive. Ultimately, they will not succeed. God's not going to compete. And so it is an assurance that God will deal with it in God's time. Now, in verses 10 through 13, he begins to shift a little bit, and he lays out an important line of thought for all of us, right? And it's this, and this is the transition that he's beginning to make, understanding what true godliness is going to bring upon the life of the believer. And this is kind of where a commitment is made on our part if we're going to go ahead and finish 2 Timothy. And that's this, that for God to really work in this passage in your life and in my life, this has got to be something. The truth of this passage has to be something that's not just theoretical, that we're just not okay for believers in other parts of the world to understand in application and experience what this is talking about. But we have to ask some really hard questions in our own spiritual lives. If this is true, then what's happening? Right? Or why is something not happening? And so let's walk through this as we lay this out. The line that Paul's drawing here is this, that we should not expect things to be comfortable and easy in this life. Now, we love comfortable and easy, right? That's just, part of it. If you're going to give me the choice of the floor or a mattress, I'll choose the mattress, right? If I can choose heat over being out in the cold, I'll choose heat. All right, we like comfort, we like ease, we like these things. And I'm not sure that's a wrong thing. It just seems like kind of something about us that's innate. But there comes to be a time, I think, in Christianity where, at least here in the West and here in America, it's almost just like an expectation. I mean, the thought of persecution, some of you guys are familiar maybe with the book Jesus Freaks or with the work of Voice of the Martyrs or something like this, and realizing what's happening around the world. And there's a part of that where we read those and there's like this pity or this sadness, and rightfully so, it moves us affectionately. But we're moved affectionately without the thought crossing our mind that that's going to happen to us or here, or that's going to be a part of my Christianity. And so it's really hard for us to empathize. And it's almost unimaginable for us to understand what that would look like. And this isn't like, I'm not trying to push this to say, we need to just get strong and say, whatever God brings, I'll stand strong. We don't know if that's true or not. You read some of the stories of what the persecuted church is going on around the world. And frankly, the fact of the matter is, you put me in that situation where they're messing with my kids. If I'll just say one thing, I pray to God, I will be strong. But who knows? How scary of a thought. And yet what Paul seems to be laying out here is, listen, it is normal. It is normal warfare in the life of the believer for the enemy to fight back. And we as believers need to be prepared and ready for that to happen. Now, let me just get this on the table as well. I'm not talking in any sense about discomfort or pain that's brought about because of sin. That's not what he's referring to here. That will certainly happen. All right, you sin long enough, the pleasure of it begins to go away, and the consequences of that will become apparent in your life, and it will bring pain and it will be uncomfortable. But that is not what Paul is talking about. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It is the idea here that the more and more we engage, the more and more we become useful to the master, the more and more right doctrine and right conduct come together to produce a usefulness that God says, okay, now you go and you get involved in the life of this lost person. And through you, I'm going to be granting repentance, and I'm going to be engaging this culture that is perverting love and causing division in the church, the more that happens in our life, what we should expect is more of this to come. When we look at what he's describing here in chapter 3, and I think this is a shift that Christians, that we really need to work on maybe. It's this, you know, we ask the question of, you know, something will happen in the news and we'll be like, man, I can't believe that happened. And we ought to totally change that, and we ought to be saying, I can't believe that doesn't happen daily. You know, we'll hear somebody and we'll be like, I can't believe they got divorced. I can't believe that divorce is 10 times more rampant than it is. That murder and all these things don't happen more often. What he just described, this is a wicked, wicked place. It's a place where the majority of people have turned their backs on God. And when we reject God, we can only imagine what's going to come. And if that's true, then people who decide to be faithful and to stand and try to obey and live according to a different standard. I mean, what do we think is going to happen when we declare war? And I don't like using all the war imagery, but it seems to be so apropos to what we're talking about. When Satan, who is the enemy of God, becomes our enemy, do we really think he's just going to say, okay, well, that's fine. I'm not worried about them. No, we put ourselves in the crosshair. We put ourselves in the crosshair. And I think this is one of the things that Jesus was getting at in the Gospels when he looked at the man and he said, count the cost. Count the cost. Are we really counting the cost? You know, is there a cost to be counted in our lives? Are we so obedient, so faithful, so taking stands, so talking about our faith, sharing the gospel and the like, to where it is making people uncomfortable? And if that's true, if that's happening, if we're faithful to do that, it's only going to come back to us. So let's deal with this just for a minute. In this, as he's done this, he's really laid out, as he's preparing Timothy to live with this. And you just get the feeling, as we go through this, in the personal part of this letter, that this is not one of the places in the letter that Timothy was enjoying reading. I mean, this wasn't the... You know, I think there's some personalities and some people, you know, and I would use, again, like Martin Luther as one of these, that when he found out there's going to be persecution, there was kind of a bring it mentality. Right? I think certain believers have it. I think some of you all out there, you're like, if we do this, they're going to get really mad. And you guys are already like, okay, well, why are we still talking about it? Right? And we need you. Right? We need people like that. We need people who are, they think action before they think consequence. Then we need the other ones over here to say, no, wait a minute, let's think this through a little bit. And, you know, we hopefully we'll do all this together. I think Timothy was way more on this side. I think he was way more saying, Paul, I don't know if I can do this. And Paul was like, listen, it's not whether or not you can do this. It's inevitable. Let me help you get through it. Let me show you how you can get through it. And he gives him three things here that he wants him to remember as he kind of embraces this lifestyle that will bring this about in his life. And he gives him three things to remember. The first one is he wants Paul to remember his life. He wants Timothy to remember his life. Paul's life. He says, look back on my life. Look at verse 10. He said, but you follow my teaching and my conduct and my purpose, my faith and my patience, right? My love and my perseverance. Now, this is really important. If you've noticed as we've gone through 2 Timothy, one of the things that Paul keeps doing is this idea of remembering and reminding. I can't stress to you enough, I think, the importance for all of us to have some serious spiritual markers in our lives. Things that we remember specifically that God has done. Things that He's done in our lives, people that He's used, that we look back and we develop, you know, kind of this scrapbook in our minds, if you will, of things that God has done. I mean, what is Timothy, you know, what is Paul doing in this dungeon? I mean, he's writing letters, but he's sitting there by himself and he's thinking, he's got to be reflecting and he's looking back. And there had to be some things that happened in his life, and he mentions so many of them in this letter, but things that made him say, okay, this is going to end for the glory of God. I can trust that this is God's will. All of these things. I think one of the reasons that we quit and we lack endurance so much is we haven't nailed down these spiritual markers in our past. Things that have happened in our lives that have been so encouraging that make us say, okay, God was good. I'm ready to move forward. God proved faithful here. I can trust and go forward. And every one of us need to have those. You know, I was just thinking about this afternoon. You know, and I can go back to like pivotal times in my life, starting with my parents, to key youth workers, youth ministers, guys when I was in college that were friends of mine, and sometimes I don't think they even realized what they were doing, how important what they said really became in my life. I get here, I start at Trinity in 1998. I was 21, just finished my junior year in college, and you all hired me to do youth. Did you know at the time what I knew about youth? It was nothing. Absolutely nothing. And providentially, God was so good because I had a summer with Randy. Ronnie started in 98. And you just look back at those two relationships, ministry speaking in my life. I look back and say, there's a good chance that everything, humanly speaking, that I am and will become is going to be because of those relationships that God allowed me to have. I look back at markers in our church, things that we did that were really pivotal and things that happened there that, that just really changed things. I remember baptisms, when we were here and people that we prayed for. And I remember Donnie Martin and Todd Shropshire. I remember when I first started working here in a staff meeting, praying for Todd Shropshire to come to know the Lord. And then one day we get a call with the church and Todd had come to know Christ. And I remember him in the baptistry sharing his testimony. And everyone's just bawling their eyes out here. But it's because we've been praying and seeing what God did, and God proved Himself faithful. We need spiritual markers in our lives that we can look back to that push us forward when things get hard. Do you have those things? And if you're sitting here right now and you're like, I think I do, listen, don't think anymore. Go home and make a list. All right, keep those with you. Because life is going to be very terrible for us at times. And we can either decide, okay, that's not fair, and we're going to just wallow around in self-pity. And 2 Timothy, if it's done anything for me, and if I hadn't done anything else for you, it ought to just trump self-pity in our lives. I just keep picturing Paul in this cold, wet cell with a hole at the top giving light and air. And what is he thinking about? It's Timothy, I want you to do well. Timothy, I want you to continue in what we've already started. Timothy, I want you to be useful, and I want you to help others become useful. There's nothing about the food, nothing about the conditions. I mean, these weren't nice guards, all right? So we understand the treatment was terrible. There's nothing about all of that. He's not focusing on himself in his circumstances, and that's how he always made it through. It was always God's doing something, and because he's done something in the past, I will believe and I will have faith and I will follow and I trust and God will work it out. Which is really interesting, by the way. So I'm not sure if I'm going to finish. Look at the end of this. At the end of verse 11, he says, remember the persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. By the way, those are important markers because those were all that Timothy would have known about or had seen. And he said, all these things happened. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, you got to be reading that with some pretty spiritual eyes to understand what he just wrote. Because there were several of his persecutions that it just kind of gets into a semantical understanding of what do you mean by delivered. I mean, Paul received the maximum beatings. He was stoned. They thought he was dead at one of these, and the stones just beat him so badly that everyone around him thought he was dead. And then they gather around him, and he kind of pops up, right? I mean, delivered, probably not how you and I would have viewed delivered. I mean, he's sitting in a, I mean, the irony in this, he's in a blasted cell as he writes this. He's in a cell waiting execution, and he said, "The Lord has delivered me from them all." I tell you what, that's not the perspective that most of us have. And so we need these markers because I want to be like that. I find myself, I know that Jesus is our example, but I'm really clinging here to 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, follow my example as I follow Christ, because what an incredible example this is. That's what I want to be. I want to have that kind of endurance and set that kind of example and have a focus that is so Christ-central to all that I do that my circumstances don't dictate my walk with God. But my walk with God dictates all my circumstances. And that is, that's not just, that doesn't just happen. We can't manufacture that on our own. All right, well, remember. Okay, number one, remember his lifestyle. What he's teaching here is, he says, remember my teaching and my conduct. What he's getting at there was, his teaching and his life were consistent. So Timothy could remember this, that this wasn't some guy just in an academic setting, the guy who wrote this academic theological understanding of Romans. This is a guy who lived what he said. When he said, join with me in suffering, it wasn't theory. Right? This guy was consistent. Secondly, he said, you follow my purpose. In all of Christianity, do we get a better example of a man who lived on purpose better than Paul? Every second mattered. Relationships mattered. Decisions mattered. He talked about that he didn't just throw punches in the air, but he buffeted his body so that it would be used. I mean, he had purpose. He wasn't aimless. His actions had purpose behind them. He was always trying to do something. And it was the gospel. I mean, the advancement of the gospel. To the point of, he's like, I would come to visit you, but I don't want to build where another man has gone. I'll go to the hard places, the uncharted places. I want to see the gospel advanced. You know, we talk sometimes about mission statements and stuff like that. And I think they're fine, you know, define who you are and all this. Paul's like, I don't need a mission statement. Just watch me for a year. Just watch me. It's so clear. He didn't need to define anything and prove to people what it was. It was just so crystal clear. And then he told Timothy to follow his integrity. And he lists four things there. His faith, his patience, his love, and his endurance. And what's really interesting there, like that combination, I think, between persecutions in the context of this. So we always think about faith, hope, and love, right? That's kind of the triad that we see in the New Testament repeated over and over. And Paul kind of supplies this idea of patience and endurance as a replacement for hope. You know, I don't think that was accidental. I think he was really trying to tell us what biblical hope really has at its essence. I mean, biblical hope is not closing our eyes and wishing that this will happen. You know, we use the word hope and we could use wish as a synonym for it almost every time. Right? Now, biblical hope does not have that. All right, we're hoping in something that is secure and trusted. And so Paul said, with endurance and with patience, I can hope in God. He is faithful. I know He will deliver. And that's a really key, and I meant to say this earlier, but you understand what he means by deliver. He meant that, I mean, God was either going to save him and deliver him out of that exact situation to go into another one, or God was bringing him home. And I think one of the problems that we have, and one of the reasons that we are not willing necessarily to endure the way that we should, is that we are, in the recesses of our mind, we understand that to get to that point, there has to be a contentment with, He could take me home. And if we really get honest and talk about how much we really love here, the more that we love here, the more that we love the things here, the more that we love the things that pull for our attention and our affections that are so worldly and temporal, there is going to be a disdain and a moving away from anything that says, I will endure even if it means He takes me home. Now, if that's our attitude and our mindset, and I mean, I'm right there with you, this is very difficult, then it would begin to explain the next part. Because if we look at verse 11, he goes in and he describes what he did, and he just said, and the Lord delivered me from all, verse 12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And what we ought to be asking then, I mean, some of you already are, you've anticipated this a little bit, and you're familiar with this verse already. The idea there is probably like, well, I think I do that. I think I desire to live godly. You're thinking, you know, I try my best, I want to be holy, I come to church, I try to do these things, and yet there's zero persecution in my life. Right? Well, let me handle that really quickly. First, one, we're seeking obedience and faithfulness. If God ordains and plans and in His providence persecution comes, that's His doing and that's His will. So we're not just seeking that out. Like, okay, if I'm going to be godly, I better go find some persecution to get involved in, so I'll kind of fit this. Right? That's not the mindset. I mean, that's ridiculous. And so our object is faithfulness and obedience. And then whatever God does or He allows to happen, we're okay with that. Secondly, I think that our definition of persecution sometimes is not real good. That when we think of persecution, we run to an extreme. Right? Now, listen. But I don't want to come all the way to the other extreme either. Yeah, I was at the mall the other day and I said something about Jesus and they didn't say Merry Christmas back. I just don't like that kind of persecution. Right? Listen, I'm all for saying Merry Christmas, but that's not persecution. Okay? And so somewhere in here we have to understand that you don't have to be in shackles or threatened with beheading for that to be persecution. So we need to, and what I'm getting at behind that is that, people who are really faithful with the gospel and they share their faith, they're very evangelistic and they take stands at work or at school or these things, there's probably more persecution than they're even giving themselves credit or recognition of. So kind of that's there. The other part of that is this, though. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While persecution is providential, meaning that God allows it as He sees fit, there is a pretty clear part about that, though, isn't there? That it seems to be connected to our godliness and our desire to follow Christ. People say, well, it's just really interesting. Why hasn't God allowed persecution in America? And that's a pretty big, bold statement, isn't it? I mean, that's assuming a lot of things. And part of me wonders, like, is it so much that He hasn't allowed it? Or has the witness of the church just become so anemic that there's just not a lot to persecute? And so again, I'm not a prophet. I don't know. I don't know why these things are happening. I just know that 2 Timothy 3:12 makes a pretty definitive statement. And so you say, well, Ryan, okay, how do we apply that? I mean, we don't go out and seek this. Well, let me close with verse 13, and then we'll close real quickly. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. All right, so those are kind of parallel verses. You desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted. Why? Because this is not our home. Bad men are here. And guess what? This is the encouraging part. They're going to proceed from bad to worse. So every time we think it's, we see something happen, we're like, well, it just can't get any worse. Wrong. Right? It should get worse. It will get worse. Because there's only one thing keeping it from ever getting worse, and that is the restraint of God Himself. When God starts pulling back any of His restraint, there's only one direction for it to go. And so, how do we do this? Well, I think for us, and I'll close with this application, it's this. We have to work to develop the attitude to where if 2 Timothy 3:12 is not happening, right? We are trusting in God, but at the same time we understand that we have a calling involved in that verse, don't we? That all who indeed desire to live godly. And so that's the passion, right? That's the primary focus. This life that Paul told us to imitate and told Timothy to follow was one that sought godliness in all areas. All areas. I mean, no one questioned whether or not Paul was a lordship salvation guy. All right, it was pretty obvious. Christ was the Lord of his life. It dominated every part of his life. And so first, if we're looking for application tonight, the first is, in this world that we live in, we seek godliness in every sphere of life that God allows us to be in. And then secondly, by God's grace, it is the willingness to say, God, if you choose, and if you will, and if it will advance your kingdom, then I will try my best to be as faithful as I can to endure whatever you bring. We're not wanting to be persecuted just so we get our name on a plaque. I mean, if God allows us to go through that, it is for the reason that we want to see the kingdom advanced and seeing the gospel go forward and God granting repentance. If God would grant one person repentance through my suffering, it is the mindset that said, God, bring that and don't wait. That's the call that He's giving us. Next 2 weeks from today, we'll look at how He wants us to do this, and it is a commitment and a passion to the Scripture. Let's pray together. God, we ask You to help us do this. And Father, this is one of those passages that's difficult for us to read. It's difficult for us to think about, to obey, difficult to teach. But Father, I pray that You would help us develop this pursuit of godliness and also a willingness, Father, to be used of You in good ways and in hard ways. And Father, I also just pray that You would help us, that we would understand that we're not isolated in this. That, Father, one of the ways that You'll strengthen us and help us develop the attitude and the willingness to obey You, even if it brings persecution, is that we do that with the body and we do that with one another. So, Father, we ask for grace, knowing that none of us are up to this task. None of us are up to this calling. So we thank You so much for grace, and we thank You so much for Your Spirit. And so, Father, we just come before You, and we say thank You for all that You've done for us in Jesus. And we pray that we would be found faithful. In Christ's name, amen.